Well, good afternoon, and it is good to be with you all, and I'm honored to be a part of this conference. I'm going to try to do today probably what is foolish, but to the best of my ability, I'm going to pray that God will help it come to fruition. Taking the assignment that Michael gave me, I'm going to try to combine biblical, theological, practical, and biographical elements into the theme of the crossed and faithful ministry. The biblical component comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 through verse 18, which actually will be expounded briefly through the paper that I will deliver this afternoon. And so it's always good before we delve into a subject that's theological in nature to see what God's Word might say to us. And indeed, when you think of the cross and faithful ministry, I could not think of a text that was more appropriate than this found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Verse 11, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." He was the first Baptist to leave his home and take the gospel to foreign soil. Immediately, many of you would think I'm speaking of William Carey, who is rightly called the father of the modern missionary movement, who left England in 1793 taking the gospel to India. You'd be wrong in your assessment. So you might think I had in mind Adoniram Judson, the father of the American Baptist missionary movement, who in 1812 left the States taking the gospel to the hostile land of Burma, where he, like Carey, would labor for King Jesus for right at 40 years. And I would also point out as an aside, both labored for more than 7 years before they saw their first convert. Today there are millions of believers in India because of Carey, and there are hundreds of thousands of believers in Burma because of Judson, two great servants of the Lord Jesus. But once again, that would be an inaccurate conclusion. No, the man I believe is the pioneer of Baptist missions was a black man, and a former slave by the name of George Lyle, who, as one biographer noted, quote, "was led by the living hand of a smiling providence." He was led to plant the gospel in Jamaica, and he did so in 1782. Thus, he predates Carey as a missionary to the nations by more than a decade. Leroy Fitz says it well, quote, "The Black Baptist Church was born a missionary movement." In the man George Lyle, we find the heartbeat, I believe, for ministry and missions joined to that of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Here we find, I believe, the grounding for faithful ministry and a passion also for missions. I don't see how you can separate the two, by the way. Here we find in verses 11 through 18 a pattern then for a cross centered ministry. For a life for those who are willing to bear in their own body the marks, the brands, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. I believe four marks stand out when it comes to such an individual. Number one, a cross-centered ministry is humble and not prideful. Paul has spent six chapters expounding the gracious nature of salvation apart from human effort. So concerned was he about any compromise of this message that he begins and ends the letter on a note of grace in 1:3 and 6:18. Further, he penned at least the end of the epistle, if not the whole letter, with his own hand in large letters, which may give evidence of an eye affliction he may have received from the Lord when converted on the Damascus Road, as seen in Acts 9:9, and I'm cross-referencing there 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, his thorn in the flesh text. In this passage, he rips into those who, through pride, desire to make a good showing in the flesh and impress others by what they do. He notes they are motivated by a self-interested agenda that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Further, he goes on to say they're hypocrites. do not keep the Mosaic law themselves, but do boast about the numbers that they can tally up in terms of those that they win to their team. John MacArthur sums up well the disposition of these false teachers and unconverted ministers. They did everything possible to call attention to themselves, glorying in the recognition and praise they received because of their positions, titles, and converts. Edmund Clowney tells the story that on one occasion I had tea with Martin Lloyd-Jones in London and decided to ask him a question that concerned me. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I asked, how can I tell whether I am preaching in the energy of the flesh or in the power of the Spirit? That is very easy, Lloyd-Jones replied as I shriveled. If you are preaching in the energy of the flesh, you will feel exalted and lifted up. But if you are preaching in the power of the Spirit, you will feel awe and humility. How contrary then the mindset is of pride and boasting to a cross-centered minister. Boasting in what I can do and manipulating others for further self-glory. How contrary this mindset is to what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus, of Paul, and a man named George Lyle. Lyle, whom Edward Holmes Jr. calls, quote, one of the unsung heroes of religious history, close quote, was born a slave on a plantation in Virginia around 1750. These are humble beginnings, to be sure. But it was not the fact he came into this world a slave of men that fostered his humility, but the fact he gladly saw himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. It was through the influence of a godly father and the faithful preaching of a Baptist minister named Matthew Moore that would see George Lyle born into the kingdom and called to a ministry that would take him to the nations. In his own hand, he wrote in 1791 from Jamaica, from Kingston, Jamaica, quote, I was born in Virginia. My father's name was Lyle and my mother's name Nancy. I cannot ascertain much of them as I went to several parts of America when young and at length resided in New Georgia, but was informed by both black and white people that my father was the only black person who knew the Lord in a spiritual way in that country. I always had a natural fear of God from my youth and was often checked in conscience with thoughts of death, which barred me from many sins and bad company. I knew no other way at that time to hope for salvation, but only in the performance of my good works. Then in 1773, at the age of 23, he was converted to Christ. Speaking of that experience that came, quote, after 6 months' distress of mind and inquiring the way of life, or what we would call seeking the Lord, Lyle said, I saw my condemnation in my own heart, and I found no way wherein I could escape the damnation of hell, only through the merits of my dying Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which caused me to make intercession with Christ for the salvation of my poor immortal soul. And I full well recollect, I requested of my Lord and Master to give me a work. I did not care how mean it was, only to try and see how good I would I would do it. Indeed, there would be no wasted life for the man named George Lyle. More, a white minister would baptize Lyle. Following his dramatic conversion, his owner, a kind and godly Baptist deacon named Henry Sharp, gave him his freedom that he might exercise his gifts and fulfill his calling that had been given to him by King Jesus. A genuine humility would mark this man of God throughout the ministry and mission given to him by our Lord. Ordained May 20th, 1775, he is recognized as the first ordained black Baptist pastor in Georgia. In Savannah, he would found the first African Baptist church in North America, a church still in existence today. One will look in vain for any pride or boastfulness for these or any other of his many accomplishments. Bivocational all his life. In fact, the evidence is overwhelming. He never received a penny from any church that he pastored during the entirety of his life. Bivocational all his life, Lyle would, without complaint, support himself, his wife, and four children by whatever jobs he could find. In a letter to the pastor, Dr. Rippon, John Rippon of London, he shared, quote, I cannot tell what is my age as I have no account of the time of my birth. I have a wife and four children. My wife, her name was Hannah, was baptized by me in Savannah. And this may be my favorite line in all of his writings, I have every satisfaction in life from her. In fact, recently I was speaking to a number of African-American pastors and shared this line with them about Lyle, and one of them walked to me afterwards and said, that Lyle was a smooth dude. And this evening I'm headed home to see if I can try this same line out on my wife and see what benefit might accrue from it. So, gentlemen, you might give some thought to that as well. I have every satisfaction in life from her. She is much the same age as myself. My four children, they are all members of the church. My occupation is a farmer. But as the seasons of this part of the country are uncertain, I also keep a team of horses and wagons for the carrying of goods from one place to another, which I attend myself with the assistance of my sons, and by this way of life have gained the goodwill of the public, who recommend me to the business and to some very principal work for the government. I conclude my first point as a cross-centered minister. He was a humble man, not a prideful man. He gratefully accepted the sovereign assignment given to him by his Lord. Number two, a cross-centered ministry glories in Christ, not ourselves. Galatians 6, 14 and 15. Spurgeon said Galatians 6, 14 was, quote, the theme of Paul's ministry. In contrast to false teachers who boast and brag about their accomplishments, who they are, who they know, where they serve, what they've done, Paul declares in the strongest possible language, but God forbid. The text literally reads, but to me, not it will be. No, I will not boast in me in any way, but I will boast in someone and something else. I will boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, I think, would say others were ashamed of the cross, embarrassed by the cross. Others viewed it as foolishness and nonsense. A poor Galilean Jew hanging on a first century gallows is not something you boast in. It is something you recoil from, run from, turn away from, but not for me, says Paul. As George Whitefield said, quote, if God is your glory, then you will love His cross. Why? Well, I make several observations. One, the cross is the ground of my assurance that I have been made new in Christ and accepted by God. Paul brings this out in verse 14 and 15. Secondly, the cross is the place where the wrath of God was poured out on another, that it might not be poured out on me. Three, the cross is the place where, united to Christ, I died to this world and all its claims on my life. Fourth, the cross is the place where all self-glory was put to death, that I might glory and delight only in Jesus. The cross of Christ is the message then I proclaim, the ministry I perform, the miracle that made me a new person. Indeed, listen to how Charles Spurgeon so wonderfully captures the heart of what Paul is saying in his sermon entitled Grand Glorying. It is a lengthy quote, but worth our noting in full. The apostle adds, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There are two crosses in that saying. There's the world crucified there, and there is Paul crucified here. What means he by this? Why, he means that ever since he fell in love with Jesus Christ, he lost all love for the world. It seemed to him to be a poor, crucified, dying thing, and he turned away from it just as you would from a criminal whom you might see hanging in chains and would desire to go anywhere rather than see the poor being. So Paul seemed to see the world on gallows hung up there. There, he said, that is what I think of you and all your pomp and all your power and all your wealth and all your fame. You're on the gallows, a malefactor, nailed up, crucified. I would not give a fig for you. I would not turn on my heels to speak to you. All that you could give me would no more suit my taste than if husks were given to me. Give them to your own swine and let them fatten thereon. And now observe the other cross. There is Paul on that. The world thinks as little of Paul as Paul does of the world. The world says, oh, that harebrained Paul. He was once sensible, but he has gone mad upon that stubborn notion about the crucified one. The man is a fool. So the world crucified him. So it is with the world and the genuine Christian. If he glories in Christ, he must expect to be misunderstood, misrepresented, and attacked. And on the other hand, he will say that he would sooner have the world scorn than its honor. He would sooner have its hate than its love, for the love of the world is enmity against God. Blessed then are you when they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake and the gospel's. set your account, you Christians, upon rough weather and get seaworthy vessels that will stand a gale or two. Ask the Lord to give you grace enough to suffer and endure for that precious Savior who will give you reward enough when you see Him face to face. For 1 hour with Him will make up for it all. And therefore be faithful and may the Lord help you thus to glory in the cross of Christ. Amen. With the man George Lyle, it was the same. After his conversion, Lyle preached for 2 years in the slave quarters of plantations surrounding Savannah, even making his way into South Carolina. Many black slaves and some whites came to Christ as a result of his powerful preaching. But about this time, Lyle's master, a kind and gracious man named Henry Sharp, freed Lyle. Sharp, however, was killed in the Revolutionary War in 1778, and his heirs sought to re-enslave Lyle. They had him thrown in jail, but he was able to produce his freedom papers, and then borrowing $700 for passage for himself and his family, he left Savannah as an indentured servant and in 1782 landed in Kingston, Jamaica. What men had meant for evil, God had meant for good. Indeed, the hand of providential sovereignty selected him to take the gospel to Jamaica as the first Baptist missionary in history, and he would be faithful in this assignment. Eventually paying off his debt and free once more, this cross-centered man set about the business of preaching Christ to a people in need of both spiritual and personal emancipation. Holmes says it so well, quote, "Now free himself, he was filled with compassion by the wretched conditions of the slaves in Jamaica. He immediately formed a church with four others, one being his wife from America, and he would begin preaching publicly at the Kingston Race Course. He shared in a letter that, quote, "Preaching took very good effect with the poor sort, especially the slaves. The people at first persecuted us, but at meetings and baptisms. But God be praised, they seldom interrupt us now." And note this, during his first 8 years of ministry and preaching, Lyle would baptize 500 persons and establish a very strong church in Kingston. Again, giving evidence of his humility and desire to glory only in Christ, he repeatedly sent urgent appeals to the British Baptists to send missionaries. In other words, as a wise minister, he gladly shared the growing work with other capable co-laborers. As a result of his gospel ministry, slaves in Jamaica would be emancipated on July 31, 1833. The road to freedom was not easy, and Lyle himself would suffer for his master, King Jesus, and those whom he loved and cared for. Sometime prior to 1802, according to his biographer, Mr. Lyle was charged with preaching sedition, for which he was thrown into prison, loaded with irons, and his feet fastened in stocks. Not even his wife or children were permitted to see him. At length, he was tried for his life, and I might add parenthetically, one who was tried alongside of him was convicted and executed. But he was tried, no evil could be proven against him, and he was honorably acquitted. However, he was immediately thrown into jail for a balance due to the builder of his chapel. He refused to take the benefit of the Insolvent Debtors Act, which he could have done. He remained in prison until he had fully paid all that was due. Much of the expense of the chapel and other costs had come from Lyle's contributions, and he also labored without fee or reward, supporting himself by the work of his own hands. In 1805, the Assembly enacted a law forbidding all preaching to slaves. And though the law was not always vigorously enforced uniformly until 1810, there were numerous instances of the severest persecutions in the form of whipping and brutal murder. Numerous instances of brutality, sexual abuse, imprisonment, lashings, and murder were reported by numbers of observers and missionaries during the years between 1802 and 1834, when slavery was abolished throughout the British Commonwealth. However, it was July 31st, 1838, before all the vestiges of slavery were eradicated from Jamaica. Only a man devoted to glorying in Christ crucified and not himself could endure such opposition and shameful conduct from fellow human beings, and I would quickly add, many of whom professed faith in Christ. The result of his humble perseverance, 1814, 8,000 Baptists in Jamaica, including slaves, freedmen, and some whites. 1832, 20,000 Baptists in Jamaica. The genesis of this great harvest, George Lyle. Thirdly, numerous converts called to preach with several establishing churches in Savannah, Georgia, Nova Scotia, and Sierra Leone. The man was not only one who was sent, he was also one who was a sender as well. Clarence Wagner is correct. George Lyle, a black slave, is the first recorded, licensed, and ordained black Baptist preacher missionary in America. The initiator of foreign missions among black Baptists in the world. Our black Baptist heritage stems from the seeds planted by him in the soils of difficulty in America, Jamaica, and Africa. Those seeds were incubated by the love of Jesus Christ, germinated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and protected by the infallibility of God's holy word. Number three, a cross-centered ministry walks in truth, not error. And there's especially noteworthy application for all of us here today who indeed have the high calling of pastor and spiritual leader in our local churches. The call to ministry is inherently theological. As preachers of the gospel and teachers of the word, it could never be any other way. The very idea of a non-theological minister is nonsense. In fact, it is complete and utter foolishness. This is why Paul places the cross and all it entails at the very center of the Christian life and ministry. It is why he stresses so strongly the doctrine of a new creation made possible by union of Christ, verse 15. It is why he now challenges the Galatians and us in verse 16 to, quote, walk according to this rule, where peace and mercy may be found upon Jew and Gentile alike. Timothy George puts it like this, Paul invoked the peace and mercy of God upon those who remain faithful to the truth of the gospel Paul had originally preached among them. Once more, this reminds us that theology matters, that theology is important, that good, sound, gospel-centered theology is essential to both the health and life of the church. Ultimately, this is something for which the whole church is responsible. After all, Paul wrote the book of Galatians to the Galatians, not just the elders, but we should note it is something for which ministers themselves will especially be held accountable, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. In applying these truths, then, to those who minister the word and who are called to protect the flock from the vultures of theological error, Don Carson says it this way, the cross stands as the test and the standard of all vital Christian ministry. The cross not only establishes what we are to preach, but how we are to preach. It prescribes what Christian leaders must be, and also how Christians must view Christian leaders. Great harm then comes to the church if we separate ministry from theology, preaching from doctrine, and Christian care from conviction. In far too many cases today, the pastor's ministry has been evacuated of serious doctrinal content, and many pastors seem to have little connection to or even concern for any sense of theological vocation. All this must be reversed if the church is to remain true to God's Word and the Gospel. And I purposely put all this together, and I want you to hear all of it together. Unless the pastor functions as a pastor theologian and missionary evangelist, and I do believe that all four of those are to be fulfilled in the life of those who lead the church, the church is left with no leader or example at the top who models what it means to live the cross-centered life. Let me digress for just a moment. It's dangerous for me to do so, but I think it's instructive. Several years ago, we had a conference at the Southeastern Seminary on the pastor's theologian, and we had arranged for Alistair Begg to come and to be our keynote speaker and to be the primary lecturer as well in a number of sessions. That was the year that Alistair discovered that he had prostate cancer, and so he had to call and cancel. And he canceled about 6 weeks before the conference. So I began to rack my brain, and I began to think, all right, who could I get that could step into his shoes and fulfill this assignment? Someone that is well-known and well-respected as a pastor theologian. And so I thought of a Southern Baptist, Mark Dever. I called Mark. He was committed. I then quickly decided I'd go for the gold, and so I called John MacArthur, who also I found out the next day was committed. And I tried to get in touch with John Piper, but it's easier to get in touch with Paul than John Piper. And I was informed through several mediators, and he can be told that he too would not be available. So I then stood back and I said, "Now this is just crazy." And so I called Mark Dever back, and I said, "Mark, I have an assignment for you. I want you to identify for me several Southern Baptists who are known throughout our convention as pastor theologians that I could invite to take the place of Alistair Begg at this conference that will be in 6 weeks." And after almost an hour of conversation with Mark, he said, "The best I can do is recommend to you Sinclair Ferguson, who, for those of you that are not informed, is not a Southern Baptist. He is not a Baptist. He is a Presbyterian. By God's good grace, he also, at one time, was the major professor for one of our professors, David Hogg, who pulled a few strings, and we got him there, and he did an absolutely stellar, superb job." My point is this. Maybe I was just being too narrow. Maybe I just don't know our denomination very well. But actually, I think I know it well enough to say this. We don't have a plethora of men in the local church who stand week after week teaching and preaching the Bible who have developed the reputation of being a very excellent pastor theologian. That was not true 100 years ago. It's true today. And I would submit to you that a conference like this ought to inspire more of us to be the pastor theologian that God has called us to be, to train up others who will be pastor theologians and fulfill that very noble and important calling. But I would also quickly add, I think it will be incomplete if it is not complemented by also a calling to see myself as a missionary and an evangelist. And I think I can make the argument from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that indeed would round out a well-orbed ministry. George Lyle, back to our paper, received no formal education as far as we know. However, to consider him illiterate, uneducated, or theologically ill-prepared would be an enormous judgment of unforgivable proportion. The great scholar of the history of preaching, Hughes Oliphant Old, said of Lyle, "His preaching was received by black and white alike. He was a gifted evangelistic preacher who knew how to present the gospel in the language of his people." In fact, some contemporaries even compared his style to that of George Whitefield. In a letter to Dr. Rippon of London dated 1891, Lyle wrote, and I quote, "I have a few books, some good old authors and sermons, and one large Bible that was given to me by a gentleman. I agreed to election, redemption, the fall of Adam, regeneration, and perseverance, knowing the promise is to all who endure in grace, faith, and good works to the end shall be saved." Top of the next page, in appealing to the Honorable House of Assembly in Jamaica for freedom to worship, he said that only, quote, "they desired liberty to worship Almighty God according to the tenets of the Bible." In other words, the black missionary minister and church planter was a Calvinist in the same vein as Brainerd, Carey, Judson, Rice, and Moon. I mean, guys, you go back, the things he just said that he believes is a shorthand for five-point Calvinism. Whether you happen to be one of those or not, that's what he's saying. And so he saw no dichotomy between the sacred assignment of being the pastor theologian and the missionary evangelist. Once more, I would argue he provides a phenomenal model for ministry that all of us should carefully consider. And what was the result of the ministry of a man who walked so faithful in the truth? Hear the words of one of his converts called himself to the gospel ministry under Lyle, quote, "I am one of the poor, unworthy, helpless creatures born in this island whom our glorious Master Jesus Christ was graciously pleased to call from a state of darkness to the marvelous light of the gospel. And since our Lord has bestowed His mercy on my soul, our beloved minister Lyle, by the consent of the church, appointed me deacon, schoolmaster, and his principal helper. We have great reason in this island to praise and glorify the Lord for His goodness and loving kindness in sending His blessed gospel amongst us by our well-beloved minister, Brother Lyle. We were living in slavery to sin and Satan, and the Lord hath redeemed our souls to a state of happiness to praise His glorious and ever-blessed name, and we hope to enjoy everlasting peace by the promise of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. The blessed gospel is spreading wonderfully in this island. Believers are daily coming into the church, and we hope in a little time to see Jamaica become a Christian country. I remain respectfully, Reverend and dear sir, your poor brother in Christ, Thomas Nicholas Swigley. Indeed, I would argue that Lyle was the fulfillment of the fourfold calling of a pastor, theologian, missionary, evangelist. Number four. A cross-centered ministry seeks to please God and not man. My friend C.J. Mahaney says, quote, "Too many of us have stopped concentrating on the wonders of Jesus crucified. Then, so as to apply this truth deeply and personally to our souls," he writes, "on a daily basis, we're faced with two simple choices. We can either listen to ourselves and our constantly changing feelings about our circumstances, or we can talk to ourselves about the unchanging truth of who God is and what He's accomplished for us at the cross through His Son, Jesus." The Apostle Paul clearly opted for the latter, as should we. In essence, he says in verse 17, "I will not allow myself any longer to be troubled, harassed, or bothered by the agendas of men, demons, circumstances, or feelings." Why? "Because I am a marked man. I bear in my body the branding, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. His cross is my cross. He has marked me as His slave, and as Timothy George says, His insignia is in my very flesh." Indeed, his words here reflect his earlier declaration in Galatians 1:10. "I am a Christ pleaser, not a man pleaser. He died for me. He bought me. He loves me. He called me. His grace is with me." A marked man then will serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the souls of the lost with a particular perspective and passion. Jonathan Edwards put it like this, "The thing that Christ did in shedding His blood for the salvation and happiness of souls should be regarded by ministers as their example and direction. If Christ so loved the souls of men as to lay out Himself and deny Himself at this rate for the salvation and happiness of souls, then surely the ministers of Christ should be ready greatly to exert themselves and deny themselves and suffer for the sake of the salvation and the happiness of souls. For as Christ often said, the servant is not above his master, nor the disciple above his Lord." Bearing literally and spiritually the mark to the Lord Jesus, and being a joyful recipient of His grace within his spirit, George Lyle refused to be troubled when persecuted and opposed. For example, on one occasion when the church was about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, a gentleman, so-called, rode into the chapel and, urging his horse through the midst of the people to the very front of the pulpit, exclaimed in terms of insolence and profanity, "Come, old Lyle, give my horse the sacrament." Mr. Lyle coolly replied, "No, sir, you are not fit yourself to receive it." And after maintaining his position for some time, the intruder rode out. A contemporary, Stephen Cook, said of his missionary ministry among the Jamaicans, quote, "He has been for a considerable time past very zealous in the ministry. But his congregation being chiefly slaves, they had it not in their power to support him. Therefore, he has been obligated to do it from his own industry. This has taken a considerable part of his time and much of his attention from his laborers in the ministry. However, I am led to believe that it has been of essential service to the cause of God, for his industry has set a good example to his flock and has put it out of the power of enemies to religion to say that he has been eating the bread of idleness or lived upon the poor slaves." Another man by the name of George Gibbs Bailey said, "I've inquired of those who I thought could give me an account of Mr. Lyle's conduct, And I can say with pleasure what Pilate said, I can find no fault in this man. The Baptist Church thrives abundantly among the Negroes more than any denomination in Jamaica. And I guess I should have left this out, but I could not help it. But I'm sorry to say the Methodist Church is declining rapidly. Well, they just need to get right with God. And this is on tape, isn't it? Good. Lyle himself would say to all of this, and I quote, I have a right to praise God and glorify Him for the manifold blessings I have received and still do receive from Him. I have full liberty from Spanish Town, the capital of this country, to teach the gospel throughout the island. And indeed, reports indicate that's what he did until he would die. The Lord is blessing the work everywhere, and believers are added daily to the church. My tongue is not able to express the goodness of the Lord. And so I conclude. George Lyle, like Paul, was a cross-centered man who carried out a cross-centered ministry to the nations to the end of his life. As biographer E.K. Love writes, quote, when he established a church in the towns he made for the interior to unfurl the gospel banner to those who were sitting in darkness and in the region of the shadow of death. We have no date of his death nor the latter end of his life, but he will be remembered and his name honored both here and in Jamaica while memory holds its place. Whatever the Negro Baptists here and in Jamaica are, they owe it to his humble beginning. And whatever may be written of either of us, it cannot be complete if his name is left out. His record is here, there, and in heaven. And by the way, just last week in God's providence, I ran into a former IMB missionary who served for years in Jamaica. I said, I'm just curious, is George Lyle known down there? And his response was, oh, he's more than known. He is revered as the Apostle Paul of that country. Later records would indicate that Lyle died in 1828. He did not see the full fruit of his labor in this life, oh, but I suspect with the strongest certainty his master did give him at least a glimpse of it from heaven. The summation of this cross-centered minister and missionary could not be said better than what we find in the words of Edward Holmes once more. Ordained in a white church in Burke County, Georgia, this freed Negro slave gathered the first Negro church in America at Silver Bluff, Golphins Mills, South Carolina. Brought up in no church by slave parents, he became the first ordained Negro Baptist minister in America. Though supported by no church or denomination agency, he became the first Protestant missionary to go out from America to establish a foreign mission 10 years before William Carey set out from England. A man without formal education, he learned to read the Bible and became a preacher of such effectiveness that in 7 years in Jamaica, he had converted over 500 slaves to Christianity. Though born a Negro slave in Virginia around 1750, his illustrious service as a patriot and preacher served as a weighty influence in the abolition of slavery from his adopted land of Jamaica in 1838. When the first English Baptist missionaries reached Jamaica in 1814, there were 8,000 Baptist converts. That number grew to 20,000 Baptists in 1832, much of which growth was accomplished despite persecution by the English planters and the jailing of Lyle and his followers by the government authorities. Several of his converts became preachers who established churches in Savannah, Georgia, Nova Scotia, Sierra Leone, and Jamaica. His correspondence with the minister John Rippon and other English Baptists helped furnish the enthusiasm for their missionary interest and activity at home and abroad. The slave, who was himself set free to declare the glorious deliverance of his Lord, had brought the fruits of the gospel spirit to thousands who had learned to love his Lord and accept his salvation. The Negro prophet of deliverance had raised up many courageous servants of the Lord to lead his people into their promised land of freedom. It was a delight to study him, and it is my prayer that this afternoon you have been at least blessed somewhat by the life and ministry of this wonderful servant, George Lyle.